This evening we will be continuing our treatment of the Lord's Prayer, so I invite you to turn to Lord's Day 51, which could be found on page 62 of the back of the blue Psalter hymnal, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, where it gives us a doctrine regarding what the fifth request means. Lord's Day 51, question 126 asks, what does the fifth request mean? The answer is, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. As far as our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a summary of the teaching of God's Word, and now we turn to the Word of God as it is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, which could be found, we'll be reading and considering verses 21 through 35, that can be found on page 868 of your Pew Bible. I believe your bulletins say Matthew 28, and I probably should proofread what I send to the bulletin secretaries before I hastily send it out, but Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21 and reading to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word, a Word that is given to us for our edification and our instruction as we continue to live and walk this life of our Christian profession. And as we live this life here in this world, and as things are in this society, one of the realities that we have to face if we are ever looking at getting a home, or maybe we need to start up a business or something like that, is that we need to take out a loan. Inevitably, at some point, we need to get into debt. Now, ordinarily, those of you who are more budget-minded know that debt is not a good thing to be in, although it is necessary at some point, since not all of us have the necessary capital on hand to make those big purchases like a home. But a general rule that we would follow is that debt is a bad thing. It's a scary word oftentimes. We avoid it at all costs, most of us, and debt is something that can really cause us to be worried, to be stressed, and perhaps especially at this time of year, wondering and thinking about how it is that we are going to get out of this debt and what kind of impact this is going to have on my financial stability later on in life. But to contrast that worry that we might have from time to time with finances, and not to minimize material or monetary debt, but consider then the greater predicament that we have as fallen sinners before the face of holy God. As serious as material debt may be, this is one of such that is infinitely greater, infinitely more serious. This spiritual debt that we owe to God. And unlike the commercial debt or the financial debt we find ourselves in, we are absolutely unable to pay this debt. This is not something where you can find a spiritual Dave Ramsey book and rebudget something. This is not just a matter of refinancing or sticking to some discipline and some plan to work your way out of debt. You can't do it. And it is folly to try. And if that's hard for you to hear this evening, then I should inform you that we've only just begun. The message that we will hear tonight is the gospel. It is going to be the tried and true gospel, but the gospel is not something that people want to hear all the time. Because the gospel doesn't tell us how good we are. That we're such wonderful people. The gospel doesn't tell us that because scripture doesn't tell us that. And so you're not going to hear that tonight. You're not going to come away feeling good about yourself. And just like you wouldn't feel good going away with loads of debt. When we come to the Word, we are not ones who read it. The Word reads us and tells us and informs us of who it is that we are before God. And then the Spirit comes by the Word and the truth of the Word to convict us of our debt toward God because of our sin. And continues to do so. He causes us and makes believers who have been believers for some time to understand more and more of this. Think of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. He said, I am the chief of sinners. And he wasn't saying this as a young man. He was saying this when he was near to the end of his life. But we know what he wrote also when he was saying that. Jesus came to save sinners such as himself. And so our prayer and the content of our prayers amidst the other petitions that we've considered in this Lord's Prayer ought to be a pardon-focused prayer. With a pardon-focused petition. And we note first here the context of this pardon that we are to consider. That's our first point in your outlines there, the context. And the first aspect of this context to consider is something that is a bit broader in scope. It's something that many of you have heard time and again, but it's also good for us to be reminded of because it was something brought up maybe several months ago or a year ago or so, but showing at least the fact that our forgiveness is something that is Godward. The forgiveness that we need is between us and God. And we need to come to an awareness of the fact that we need that forgiveness from God. Many people you will hear today say that they do not need forgiveness because, oh, well, they're a good person and they do good things. And if that's the case, then they don't really know themselves. And they really do not know the one true God of heaven and earth. The God of the Bible, as the Bible has revealed Him. Many people may also say, well, I know I make mistakes. So my debt is something that is relatively minor. It's not that bad. Well, then the same thing needs to be said. You don't know yourself. And you don't know God. Consider the parable here. In our text, Matthew 18, we read of a king who rules, and there is a day where he will settle his accounts. He will come and find those who owe him, and those who cannot pay with money are going to have to pay somehow. Now, this is a parable, which is a story analogy and teaches us a reality, a spiritual reality here. The one true God of heaven and earth is the King of Kings, and we are all in His kingdom because He's Lord over all. He is also the sovereign, the lawgiver over the entire universe, and He alone establishes for us what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. He then, as King, is the only just and righteous judge of these things. He is perfectly the righteous judge because He's holy. He's one of infinite majesty and purity. Think of the text in Isaiah where the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." They cover their faces because of His extreme holiness. And as such, He's also unchangeable. He is not going to change. The God that was here in Matthew 18 is the same God that was there 4,000 years before that. He's the same God today. And Lord willing, if there's another 2,000 years that come by, He's going to be the same. He's going to be just as holy. He's going to be just as righteous. And He will judge with the same sovereign law and righteous standard. It will not change no matter what society might think. And as the ruler and as the sovereign creator of the universe, he has given to us 10,000 talents, so to speak. Now, this number here, 10,000 talents, is many people have tried to look at this and translate that into today's money. And there have been different estimations, different numbers there. But all around, it is basically an excessively abundant amount. It's huge. It almost sounds like a word a child would make up to express a billion, gajillion years or something like that. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of things. It's an excessive abundance. And God has given to us an excessive abundance. He's given to us our life. He's given to us our world. He's given to us everything that we have. What we owe to Him. As Deuteronomy 6 makes clear, and so does our Lord, and in other places in the New Testament, that we owe Him our love, our worship, our hearts, our minds, our will, our work, our thoughts, our whole lives, we owe to Him. But we have not done that. We've withheld from God what we owe. We've all missed that mark. And that's essentially a definition of what sin is. It is to miss the mark. We've fallen short of that. And every single thought that we've had, every word, action, inclination, desire has missed the mark. So we owe Him a double debt. Pointing back to the parable here, we read that someone in that day read 10,000 talents. It's an impossible thing to pay back. Well, we have a double debt. We couldn't have 100 lifetimes to pay that all back. And so verse 25 of our text here says that this servant was unable to pay. Because he was unable. No one could pay that. Psalm 130, the psalm that we just sang before this, sums it up with a rhetorical question. It's asked, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who? Well, since it's rhetorical, the answer is no one. But do notice also what the servant said in verse 26 to the master. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now, is that request something that is in keeping with the reality at hand? Would he be able to pay back those 10,000 talents? Now, is it also in keeping with our petition? Forgive us our debts. We need to reckon and consider not be like this servant here in this regard before the master here. Asking for just, you know, a little bit more time that we may eke out a few more cents to pay back unto God as if we were even able to. We ought not be those who overestimate our moral ability. The only hope that we have is not more time, not His patience for us to do this, but the only hope that we have is pardon. But I do want you to notice another aspect of context. It's not from our text here in Matthew 18. It has more to do with the context of the Lord's Prayer, which came earlier in the book in Matthew. Well, the context here, just reminding you of the fact of how this petition began. How it is that the Lord taught us to begin our prayer. It's with our Father. You know, where we noted at that this is a child's prayer. It's one made by the children of God. So not only do we realize that we need the help of the Spirit to make us sensible of our need of forgiveness, as this whole point is to make us to see that. Not only is it pointing out the fact that we need the Spirit's help to move us to ask the Lord for forgiveness, but since this is a child's prayer, even the children of God, believers, Christians, you and me, we need to pray this. We need to pray this because we still sin. Here at the end of this catechism, which is explaining to us the main and the plain doctrines of the Bible, believers here are still called poor and miserable sinners. This is not just some sort of self-loathing or some sort of depressed outlook on things. It's an accurate awareness of who we are. We still sin. We are still in need of this petition. And the fact of the matter is that sin is not made less of a sin because we are God's children. It's still a debt. And if I may speak somewhat imprecisely on this matter, the sins of believers are worse. The child of God should know better. Boys and girls, how do you think your parents feel when after they catch you do something bad, and you know you shouldn't have been doing it, and you feel bad for it, but nevertheless you need to pay the consequences of that to some extent, right? And so your parents sit you down and they're correcting you for it, and they explain to you why this was wrong, and they explain to you why they're punishing you. How do you think they would feel after that if you just turn around and did it again? Do you think that's going to make them happy? It'll make them upset, angry, and frustrated. But you're still their child, of course. That does not mean that they are pleased with what you've done. They expect you to think and behave in a certain way. And it's right and proper of them to do. Now think also of another analogy. If I were to offend my wife, it's true at the end of the day that we are still married. But because we are in that covenantal relationship, whatever goes on is all the more offensive and felt unto her. And if I go on and don't ask her for her forgiveness, what is that going to communicate to her? It communicates that I don't really care about that relationship. And by not asking for forgiveness, I keep then offending her. And I'm telling her that, well, it's not a big deal. It doesn't show much respect or love. So, as believers, as those who profess the faith? Do you go on just assuming you are forgiven? To just go along and think, well, hey, I'm already forgiven, don't need to do that. Why I ask for something that I already have? If you were to go on life without this prayer on your lips, is dangerous presuming upon His grace. We'll get to that more in the third point regarding the fruit of this. But we cannot go on here assuming that life, that things are going to be okay without going to our Father. After knowing that we've done something that needs forgiveness. To not do so does not show a heart of repentance. Does not show a heart of love to God. Even though we have been forgiven, which a thing without which we would never be the child of God in the first place, we do go to Him asking for that forgiveness. We do so in grief, yes. But we do not do so without hope either. Knowing that with God there is abundance of forgiveness because of the basis of that pardon. And that's our second point here. The basis of this pardon is where all our hope is, and what it really brings in the sweetness and the music of forgiveness. The basis is what really is the core. Otherwise, whatever forgiveness we have in mind is shallow and hollow. Asking for forgiveness, for pardon, is a huge request. It's a big thing to go and to ask someone. Imagine if you were going to go to the bank and you were faced with these high-profile guys with their suits and ties and their nice shiny shoes and all polished, and they are real professional-looking individuals. And imagine also that you look at these guys in the bank knowing that you owe them hundreds of thousands of dollars. Maybe it was from a student loan or something, 10 years at Harvard or something like that, where you have lots and lots of money. And you walked up to them on some ordinary day. And you go and say, excuse me, sir, or sirs. I have this loan or this debt, and I know it's a lot of money, but I'd like you to just cancel it. Just wipe it off the record. They would probably laugh in your face for asking that or not take you very seriously. They would definitely say, there's not a chance that's going to happen. Maybe you would have someone curious and wonder what it is that made you to ask that. And so they'd say, why do you think I would do that? Or why should I do something like that? And that's the question here with this point here. How is it that miserable sinners can ask holy God, forgive me of my debts? Now notice verse 27 of our text then. It's interesting that the master did not grant what the servant asked. The servant asked for patience, but the master granted forgiveness and release. So the master wasn't moved by the servant's persuasion of words, we also notice. He wasn't impressed. The text is very clear. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. That's what moves him. That word for compassion is sometimes translated as mercy. And mercy is a word that is very similar to grace. We know and have heard many times that grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. Mercy is also undeserved. We think of mercy as the not getting of what we deserve. And certainly there's some truth to that, since the fruit of mercy, or the outworking of mercy, is that we do not get what we deserve. We see that here, the servant deserved to be sold and to be thrown into prison, and who knows what else may have gone on, but that's not what he got. This is a word of the heart. It's a compassionate pity toward those that are in a place of misery or suffering or in some dire need, and usually then followed through with an act to relieve them of their suffering. And it was this heart of this master being used as an analogy to tell us of the character of God. That's the thing that moves him. He didn't do so because the servant gave such an eloquent speech, and so for us, God does not grant forgiveness because we are so deserving of forgiveness, because that he gave us more time that we could squeeze out and pay him what we owe him. But this is his heart. To be compassionate, to be merciful, to be gracious, notwithstanding and in spite of what we deserve. To reference again Psalm 130, which we sang right before, verse 4 of that, which says, "With you there is forgiveness." Verse 4 of Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness. It's not saying that forgiveness is something that is just right next to him, as if it is just like alongside him. He can put his arm around it, or if it's a separate entity. The grammar of that verse is such that he is identified by forgiveness. By forgiving. He forgives because he's forgiving. And so also he has mercy because he delights in mercy. He has grace because he's gracious. Just like in creation, it is the heart of God to provide us with what we need and to do so without our help. And so he provides forgiveness without our help. It is necessary for us to ask God for forgiveness, to do so in prayer and repentance and in faith. We need to be doing that. But he does not then grant that forgiveness on the basis of our asking. As if he saw, "Oh, your heart is broken enough. You are way too grieved, or you are grieved at just a point, just a level, and that's why." Whenever God acts toward his children, the thing that moves him is not anything that we do, but it is of his own character, his own heart of grace and mercy, compassion and pity. It's just like the hymn which we sang about 2 months ago, I believe it was, entitled, "Not What My Hands Have Done." It's not what I feel or do. It's not all my prayers and sighs and tears that can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. And thy power alone, O Son of God. And note that part. O Son of God, can this sore bondage break? That is the heart of the basis the Son of God. The basis of forgiveness is by grace alone and by the sacrifice of Christ alone, of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His own blood. Now, the servant here was not able to pay. You and I are not able to pay, but the blood of the Lamb is more than able. It is priceless. 10,000 talents can't even measure up. Now, at this time of year, we bring to mind the incarnation of the Son of God during Christmas time, where He took on real flesh. We note that, and we should remember and bear in mind through this, that He did so to shed real blood, to pay for real sins, to do so as our substitute, to do so in our place. Now, we see and we can look back to how this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Boys and girls, you probably know the story of the Passover with Egypt, Israel in Egypt. And if you don't, then you should, after the service, go up to your mom and dad and say, "Can you bring me to Exodus and teach me about," and we can read the Exodus. But with Israel in Egypt, God again came. He is the one who provided with what they needed here, with a way out of Egypt. And He told them to take the blood of the Lamb and spread it on their doorposts, because the angel of death was to come and slay every firstborn. But the angel of death would come through and, you know, as it were, stop in front of that house and see the blood spread on the doorpost and would see that there was payment, that there was life already been shed, death there, and would pass over. And so when the king comes to settle his accounts, he will see those not covered and those covered by the blood of the Lamb. And those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, by true faith, will have and see that debt has been paid, forgiven. That's the basis. That's where we put our trust. The blood of the Lord alone. Not in anything else. Which is provided for us by grace alone. Not because of us. But as it was with Israel in Egypt, there is the importance to actually have the blood upon their doorposts. You imagine how terrified an Israelite family may have been, knowing full well that they needed to have that blood on their doorpost, but they did not have it up there. Now, people of God, it is never sufficient to just know about the blood, as perhaps there may have been speculative, but imagine, for analogy, there are those who knew what Moses had said about putting that blood but didn't do it. And so for us, it is not sufficient enough to just know in your head about the blood of the Lamb. It needs to be applied to the heart. Now, many of you have done what we witnessed this evening. You've confessed and professed your faith with your mouth before that the Lord Jesus is Lord, and you've done so before men. And so it is a challenge to those of you who have done that. It's certainly a challenge to us all that not only is it necessary to confess it with the mouth, but to believe it in the heart. Because when that king comes to settle his accounts, you're not going to be able to say to him, well, my father had the blood applied. It's good for your father. That does nothing for you. You can't say, I've heard about that and I know about it. That's not going to save anyone. In fact, if you only hear about the blood and don't put it on the doorpost of your heart, when the Spirit comes to impress it upon you and enables you to cry out to Him for the forgiveness of our debts, if you don't do so, it will add to your condemnation. Notice the fate of the servant, the punishment that was there at the beginning and at the end. He was first to be sold. But then we read, he was delivered to the torturers for his treachery and for his wickedness. And so you need to trust in the blood alone. You need to do so yourself. You need to do so in truth and sincerity, a spirit wrought. So when you pray then, forgive me my debts, know that it is only the blood of Christ given by the grace and mercy of God. And I know we've gone on time, but we do need to consider the fruit as well. For those who have done so in sincerity, otherwise we would neglect half of this parable here. We know that that first fruit is in fact that you are forgiven. God says you are forgiven. He means it. You are forgiven. And we come to know that there is a sense in which God views that individual in a new way, in a way that they were not viewed before they were forgiven, a way in which that He has set aside from eternity to be enacted in time. And verses like Psalm 103, again, he says, our sins then are as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 38 says that He's cast all our sins behind His back. Isaiah 43 says that He blots out our transgressions for His own sake and remembers them no more. Now imagine that person who is burdened and kept up at night by the debt that they owe in a material, financial sense. But also then the one who comes to a sense and awareness of the eternity and the eternal fate that is there and the omnipotent and almighty wrath of God that is set before him. What a burden of conscience. Imagine the child of God who is torn in heart, knowing that they have offended the Father who has given me everything that I have and more. To say you, then to hear, forgiven. What a peace. What a peace of conscience, a peace of mind. What a joy that is. This is what the psalmist David says in Psalm 51 when he's asking, restore to me the joy of salvation. The joy of knowing that God now has forgiven me and now views me in light of the blood of Christ just as if I had never sinned, ever. Forgiven. There's also then, in light of that, knowing and experiencing that, a desire to no longer continue on in those things, a resolve that we would be those who persist in this prayer to forgive us our debts, that we may be helped. But the fruit that's here in our parable, someone who knows they have been forgiven by God, is a heart that will forgive others. So you can think of it also, there's a context in which there's horizontal to it. You will forgive others, those who offend us, 70 times 7, which means it has no end. A constant forgiveness, just as God, every time we would go to Him by the help of His Spirit and out of that desire and faith in Christ, He would forgive us and assure us of that forgiveness, we also. And so it should strike some gravity in our hearts whenever we pray this. As to reference the petition itself, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's not a condition there, as if it were saying because we forgive our debtors, but the manner in which we forgive. The challenge. Imagine if God did forgive us as we forgave our debtors. How do you think that would go for you? Are you a very forgiving person? Are you one that desires reconciliation from someone who has offended you, or are you one who desires retribution? Here we have this servant in the last part of our parable. He was forgiven this inestimable amount, but another servant came and owed him just a couple of bucks in comparison and lays his hands on his throat, demands payment, sends him to prison. Is that not us? I know we like to pretend that it's not. Any time we harbor undue anger, most of our anger is unrighteous anger. Bitterness, discontent. Any time that we want to get ours back from them, we are laying our hands on our neighbor's throat saying, pay me what you owe. And we are never satisfied with that. We always would want to extract more from them. Never overlook my fellow man's fault or flaw. But this is another thing, another debt, that heart that we have. We come to realize that God does not forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Not in the same manner. Because God is not altogether like us. God is greater. God is holy and righteous and perfectly just and good and abounding in mercy. And He's steadfast in truth. And so when we do find ourselves committing whatever sin, we ask, forgive us our debts, that we may be ones who repent of our debts, be ones who forgive our debtors as well, and do so the more. And thanks be to God that He has the grace and mercy in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to help us by His Spirit in these things. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for what it is that you have given to us. For not only have you withheld and canceled out the record, and you also impute not our iniquities unto us. You have forgiven us by grace, and you have given to us life eternal. We ask then for the forgiveness of our sins, that we may be helped also to be your children in extending forgiveness unto others. We ask that this would be done unto a repentant life and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.